Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to the 3rd chapter, and we will read from verses 13 through 17. These are significant verses in the life and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, and as they continue on into chapter 4, we read about Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan, his anointing by the Holy Spirit, and his temptations in the wilderness by the devil. And this trilogy of baptism, anointing, and temptations occur right at the outset of Jesus' public ministry and mission. They are his public inauguration, if you like, into the work that his Father had committed to him from times eternal. And here in these three events, the baptism, the anointing, and his temptations, we find our Lord Jesus Christ pledging himself, committing himself to all that the Father has entrusted to him. And we find also in these verses the Heavenly Father proving or probating or testing the commitment of his Son to be the Savior of the world. This evening we will look at Jesus' baptism, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, at his anointing by the Spirit subsequent to his baptism, and then at a later date we will consider his temptations in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 3 at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So reads the Word of God. If you have a Bible with you, then please turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17, though the focus of this evening will be mainly verses 13 through 15. I'm sure you have noticed that it's a remarkable feature of the four Gospels that between Jesus' birth and his baptism, approximately 30 years, there is an almost virtual silence. Almost 30 years of complete silence. Not complete silence. You'll remember that Matthew tells us that shortly after the Lord's birth, when King Herod sought to slaughter the infant sons, that Joseph was warned in a dream and he took Mary and the infant Jesus down with him to Egypt. This was in part to fulfill the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And then in Luke chapter 2, Luke recounts for us an incident when Jesus was 12 years of age. He went with his family to Jerusalem to one of the great festivals. And they found him in the temple debating and discussing with the teachers of the law. But apart from these two incidents, there is almost a complete silence. Now, the silence did not denote inactivity. At the end of Luke chapter 2, Luke, as he looks back over the life of Jesus, as he's about to introduce Jesus onto the public scene, Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom, in favor with God and with man. In other words, Luke was telling us that although almost nothing is told us about the earthly life of Jesus between his birth and his baptism, those hidden years were actually significant years. Jesus was being prepared. If I can use the word, he was being prepared naturally for the ministry and mission that had been entrusted to him by his Father. Luke is accenting for us, of course, the true humanity of Jesus. Jesus wasn't excused the processes of natural, spiritual, and physical growth. He grew in favor with God and with man. He wasn't excused the maturative processes that we have to go through in order to learn. We are not zapped in our conception by knowledge of all that is around us. We have to grow in understanding. We have to develop capacities and graces. And what the Bible is impressing upon us is that although these near 30 years were 30 years of near inactivity, they were not years devoid of profound significance. They were actually 30 years of preparation. God was preparing his son for the great work that he had entrusted to him in times eternal in what we call the covenant of redemption. The second of the great servant songs in Isaiah 49, prophetically looked forward to this preparation of the Father concerning his Son. Isaiah 49 verse 2, "The Lord called me from the womb, says the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the Son of God himself. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Let me make this simple point before we begin to look more carefully and closely at Jesus' baptism. What we see in these near 30 years of virtual silence is that preparation is vital and necessary for engaging in the work of God. Waiting time is not wasted time. Remember how Moses, after he fled from Egypt at the age of 40, had 40 more years of waiting before he was called into his life's work, if you like, 40 years. I sometimes wonder if Moses ever prayed, "Lord, is this it? Is life just going to continue until you take me up to be with you?" 40 years. What was God doing in those years? He was preparing Moses to be the man he could safely use in the work of his kingdom in this world. Or think of the Apostle Paul. We sometimes forget that before he was sent out by the church in Antioch with Barnabas, read about it in Acts 13, he had probably 14 years of waiting. 14 years when he was hidden away. What was God doing? He was preparing Paul. He was fashioning him, equipping him, making him into the kind of man that he could safely use in the work of his kingdom. And so it is here now with our Lord Jesus Christ. After his years of being hidden away in God's quiver, as Isaiah 49 puts it, he is now entering into his life's work. And this is what is happening at his baptism. Jesus is being publicly inaugurated into the mission his Father had entrusted to him in eternity. Now, I wonder if some of you, perhaps even just one of you watching, listening, sharing in this service tonight, maybe you're looking at your life and you're wondering, is God ever going to use me? I thought he had called me into ministry or into the work of mission or into this area of service or that area of service, but nothing seems to be happening. It may be the Lord is equipping you, proving you, testing you, shaping you, molding you, making you into the kind of man or woman, boy or girl that he can safely use. Don't be impatient. Waiting time is not wasted time. And so, as I said in the introduction to our reading, Jesus is publicly being inaugurated into his ministry and mission. And this public inauguration is marked by three significant events: his baptism by John in the Jordan, which we'll consider now, his anointing by the Holy Spirit subsequent to his baptism, and his temptation by the evil one in the wilderness. Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, once wrote that three things make a theologian. You could almost say the same three things make a Christian. Three things make a theologian: prayer, temptation, and meditation. Prayer, temptation, and meditation. And you can be sure that during those 30 years of almost virtual silence, at least on the pages of Holy Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ was engaging in prayer. He was engaging in meditation. Read the third of the servant songs, Isaiah 50, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. And can we doubt that Satan would have been seeking to tempt him, to turn him aside from the great work that he had pledged himself to in the covenant of redemption? Well, let me first of all then ask this question. Why was Jesus baptized by John in the Jordan? He comes, verse 13, to be baptized by John. John tries to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Earlier on in chapter 3, we read that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. And the other gospel writers tell us repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The symbolism of baptism signified cleansing from sin, the need for a new beginning with God. And this would have been, in some respects, startling to the people of John's time. Because John's baptism was saying to the Jews, mere physical circumcision of itself will never make you right with God. Now that's a truth that the Old Testament witnessed to. Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, if I remember rightly, chapter 10, verse 16, and chapter 30, verse 6, the Lord says to his people, I want your hearts circumcised. Don't you understand that the covenant sign of belonging is to signify something deeper and profounder? It's pointing beyond itself to the need of a new heart, of you being inwardly made clean and pure. John's baptism was actually telling the Jews of his day that covenant signs are no substitute for a clean heart. And the church in every age needs to be reminded of that. There is no substitute for having our hearts washed clean before God. Baptism doesn't do it in and of itself. Membership of faithful Orthodox Gospel Evangelical Reformed churches doesn't do it. Coming to the Lord's Supper in and of itself doesn't do it. We need our sin to be washed clean. We need God to look upon us in mercy and to come to us and convict us of our need of cleansing, and then to bring us to his Son Jesus Christ for cleansing. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But here's the thing. All the Gospels tell us that Jesus was without sin. He was God's beloved Son, with whom, as we see in verse 17, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Which of you accuses me of sin? Jesus would later say. So what on earth is Jesus doing coming to John in the Jordan to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And John himself understood the incongruity of this. He tried to deter Jesus. I need to be baptized by you. But you're coming to me? What on earth is going on, Jesus? But you see, Jesus is presenting himself for baptism not as a penitent sinner, but as a representative sin-bearing Savior. He was there, as he tells John, to fulfill all righteousness. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this. It is appropriate and right for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what did Jesus mean? He simply meant that he had come from heaven to do what is right by God. He was there to fulfill all that the Father had given him to do. He had come from heaven not to save sinners by remote control, but by standing where we stand and identifying himself with us in our need of salvation. This is actually a further development of what we were thinking about at Christmas. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Holy One of God came into the midst of this broken, sinful world to stand in the midst of us, not apart from us. Jesus didn't float 6 inches above the dirt and the dust and the grime of Israel. He walked through the dust of this world. He identified himself with this world. And this is precisely what Jesus is doing here. He is standing where we stand. He's identifying himself with us as the Savior given by God from heaven. Let me try and picture it like this. It's as if, as our Lord Jesus Christ stood in the relatively shallow waters of Jordan, it's as if the dirt of sinners who stood with him in the same water was being washed over him. He is personally and publicly embracing his appointment by the Father to be his servant. It's as if he is saying, Father, I've come to do your will, and no matter what it will take, I will do it. If it means that I need to stand where sinners stand, I will do it. I will embrace your will no matter what it takes. We are to understand Jesus' baptism as inaugurating him publicly into his role as the priest who has come to take away the sins of men and women in order to bring to us the forgiveness and salvation of God. Now, this is not the beginning of Jesus' self-emptying. That began, I sometimes wonder if it actually began in eternity when he embraced to himself the commission of his Father to be the covenant representative head of a world of lost sinners. It certainly came into reality as he joined our frail flesh to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as he entered this world, his glory veiled. But his self-emptying, his humiliation, if you like, takes a huge step forward now at his baptism. And that self-emptying, as we'll see in a moment, will reach its crescendo on the cross of Calvary, where he would die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. You see, this is the great truth at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? If someone asked you, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is this good news? What would you say to them? Well, at the heart of the good news of God is this, that the sinless, spotless Son of God has come into the world to stand where we stand, to identify himself with us and to do for us what we could never do for ourselves in order to bring us back to God. He is there as our representative. He's there as our substitute. I wonder if you know John Henry Newman's great hymn. It's not often I quote a Roman Catholic cardinal, but it's a great hymn. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And so he is being baptized by John in the Jordan as he identifies himself with our plight. And he will continue that identification right up to the cross. But secondly, I want to notice with you that Later in his ministry, Jesus speaks of another baptism that he was yet to face. So there is his baptism in the Jordan by John. But then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. There's another baptism that lies before me, he is saying. Now, what is he speaking about? Well, he's speaking, as Luke 12 makes plain to us, he's speaking about the baptism in blood, the sin-bearing death that he will soon die in the place of sinners on Calvary's cross. And he calls it a baptism because in his death he will be overwhelmed by the righteous judgment of God in our place, as our representative head, as our substitute. You see, what Jesus pledges symbolically in the Jordan as he is baptized by John, he perfectly fulfills in his baptism on the cross at the hands of his Father. It's not another John who will be responsible for his baptism in blood. You've probably heard me quote these words of Octavius Winslow, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father for love. It was the Heavenly Father who was responsible for the baptism in blood on Calvary's cross. God so loved the world that he gave, that is, unto the sin-bearing death of Calvary's cross, he gave his only begotten Son. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so you have Jesus' baptism in water, where he's inaugurated into his public identification with us. And then there is his baptism in blood, where he would finally fulfill the mission entrusted to him by his Father, where he would finally fulfill all righteousness by dying the just for the unjust to bring us to God. That's what it cost God to save a world of lost sinners. Maybe you're different from me. I guess probably most of you are not. But it never ceases to amaze me how little I can ponder what it cost God not to spare his only Son for me. We rightly speak of the cost to Jesus Christ, but it was the Father who gave his Son. It was the Father who delivered him up for us all. It was the Father who made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It cost Almighty God to provide a Savior for sinners. But the third and final thing I want to notice with you this evening is that one of the New Testament's descriptions of a Christian is that he or she is someone who has been baptized into Jesus Christ. Writing in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, what is Paul saying there? He's really saying to the Galatians, do you understand what your baptism signifies? Do you understand the profundity of your baptism? When you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. What your baptism signifies is that you have become identified with this Jesus. You have put him on, as it were. You have been clothed with him. Some of you will know the story of Augustine, the late 4th, early 5th century church father, probably the greatest theological mind, certainly up to the days of John Calvin. Augustine lived a very licentious life. He had tried every immorality conceivable. He'd gone from one philosophy to another. He had a concubine for 19 years. She bore him a son. We never know her name. He tried every indulgence of the flesh, and he could never find satisfaction anywhere. He tried all the cisterns, but discovered they were all broken. Now, there were many contributing factors to his conversion, but the catalyst was this, that one day he was in his garden in Milan, in the year 386, I think. And he heard what he thought was a little child's voice playing in another garden, singing, tolle legge, pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine immediately thought, this is a word from God. And he rushed into his house. He had a copy of the New Testament, Latin. He opened it at random. Don't advise you to do this. And he opened it at the end of Romans 13, where Paul writes in the closing verse of the chapter, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. And everything just in that moment catalyzed for Augustine. And he embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He put on Jesus Christ, if you like. And that's what Christian baptism is to signify. And if your baptism does not signify that, then your baptism witnesses against you. It doesn't become, in a sense, a non-baptism. Worse than that, it becomes a baptism that testifies against you. You have the sign of belonging, but not the Savior to whom the sign points. When we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into a whole Christ. Not just the Christ who is Savior, but the Christ who is Lord. We come under his lordship. We live under his sovereignty. And we become partakers of who he is. And we discover what Thomas Chalmers, the great, perhaps the greatest of the early Free Church disruption pastor theologians, called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. You discover that things you once panted after, you have an increasing distaste for. And things that held no interest for you whatsoever, you find, perhaps to your surprise, a growing relish for. You want to hear the Word of God. Once on a Sunday isn't enough. You want to gather for prayer with other Christians. You want to read your Bible. You want to learn Christ. Christian baptism, John Calvin puts it, he thinks that in his baptism by John, and he may be right, he thinks that Jesus is showing us, sanctifying for us, if you like, the significance of baptism. It's interesting, in the New Testament, you will never find a believer who's not baptized. Look through the book of Acts. Every time someone's converted, they and their whole household are baptized, without exception. There's no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized Christian. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that without baptism you can't be saved. What I'm saying is that if you read the New Testament, you'll never find an unbaptized Christian. And Calvin thinks that in his baptism, Jesus was sanctifying baptism. But what we certainly know is that even the most sanctified of gospel signs are not enough. Let me close. You'll know well the Lord Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus belonged to the people of God. He had received the covenant sign of circumcision, that mark of belonging to the people of God. He's called in verse 10 of chapter 3, the teacher of Israel. He was eminent. But Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is totally at sea. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. Now, Jesus is actually only saying what the Old Testament scripture said. But he had fallen into the trap, which was the great trap you find throughout the whole of the Old Testament, covenantal presumption, presuming that because you belong to the people and had the signs that showed you belong to the people, you had the God of the people. My dear friends, signs, gracious, gospel, God-given signs will not make you right with God. Signs are great. Gospel signs, we should cherish them far more than we do. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are far more significant than we give them credit for. But the great thing about a sign is that it points beyond itself and away from itself. Don't look at me. Look at the one to whom I'm pointing, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was baptized to identify himself with us. And let me just ask you as we close this evening, does your baptism witness for you, or does it witness against you? Does it say, she has put on the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't see any evidence that he has. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you that you came from the glory of the Father to stand in the midst of the brokenness, the sinfulness, the darkness of this world. You stood among sinful men and women in the River Jordan, identifying yourself publicly with them. For you had come not to save us by remote control, but by standing where we stand. Lord, we pray that we will cherish your Son and love him. for the love wherewith he has loved us. And we pray, Father, that our lives will be marked by the grace of our Saviour, that it may be seen that we have indeed put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear as we pray. We ask it in his name. Amen.